1 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember, the church in Corinth was comprised of baby Christians. They were immature, they were carnal, they were worldly, and they bickered and they fought. They abused the Lord's Supper. They envied those who had spiritual gifts that they thought were more glamorous and more exciting and more impressive and more important than the ones they had. And so Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this letter to correct errors in the church in Corinth. Now, we're in the section dealing with the use and abuse of spiritual gifts. And that's chapters 12, 13, and 14. You must always study these chapters together because they were written as a unit, not written with the chapters and verses. They were given later so we could find things and look them up, but they're not original to the writing. So it's all one continuous thought. So Paul writes in chapter 12, verse 1, "Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." Drop down to verse 4. "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit," capital S. "There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all." Then he says in verses 11, 8, 9, and 10, he gives a list of them, and then he concludes with the key verse in this chapter, verse 11, "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing, giving out to every man severally," uniquely is what that means, "as he," the Holy Spirit, "wills." The Holy Spirit is the one who gives the spiritual gifts according to his will. Then he uses a human body, pardon me, as an illustration on how the church, the local church, is constructed, how it's made up, how all of these parts of the human body comprise one large body, one complete body, and he compares that to the local church. And he talks about these different pieces of the body, organs and different limbs, as being essential to the whole body, and he talks about the fact that the church is comprised, it's a body, and it's comprised of members, parts, that are all vitally and equally important to the functioning and the proper functioning and the health of the entire group. Now, he says in verse 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ," or Christ's body. Verse 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit." When you get saved, the Holy Spirit baptizes, identifies you with, immerses you into, places you into the body of Christ, and you are now part of God's family. And he does the baptizing, and he does it at the point of salvation. And that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. Then he says in verse 14, "For the body is not one member, but many." It says it doesn't, there's not just all of them are not a hand, all of them are not eyes, all of them are not feet, all of them are not ears, and he goes through all of that. And he says, for example, "If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? No. And if the ear shall say, because I am not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" Paul anticipates the self-identification movement by 2,000 years. You have people today who say, "I self-identify as something different than what I am." Here's a male who says, "I self-identify as a woman," or a woman, "I self-identify as a man," or another person says, "I self-identify as a transgender. I don't know what I am." And so they're all self-identifying. He's saying that's just ridiculous. If the ear says, "Because I'm not an eye, I'm just not going to be part of the body," does that mean it's any less part of the body? No. If you have a spiritual gift that's not one of the gifts you think is important, does that make you any less important to the body? No. If the whole body were an eye, verse 17, where would the hearing? How would you hear? If the whole were hearing, how would you smell? But now God set the members, not the people, but God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. Now, those members in the church in Corinth who still refuse to believe what he's saying are given his answer in verse 19 and forward. Paul just drives the point home. And if they were all one member, where would the body? If all of you had the spiritual gift of healing, how would the rest of the body function? If all of you have the spiritual gift of prophecy, how would the rest of the church body function? But now they are many members, yet one body, verse 20. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. You have a liver in your body, kidneys, heart, other things. They're more feeble, but they're necessary. Your bones are able to handle things, and your body externally is able to handle maybe getting hit with a 2x4 or something, but your feeble parts are just as important, your heart, liver, lungs, and so forth. Much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow a more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. In other words, when we realize how much we need kidneys, when we realize how much we need livers, we realize that God has blessed us with them. Then he says in verse 24, for our comely or our beautiful parts have no need. But God hath tempered, he has placed, balanced the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. Why? That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. One of the most important things about meeting together in a local church, in a facility or wherever we can meet together in person, is the fact that each of us has a spiritual gift and each of us is able to minister to each other. The whole body is being ministered to by the parts. And so when we get back together, which I hope will be very soon, not sure exactly when yet, we're still praying about that and looking into exactly what we've got to do to meet all the guidelines and be sure we don't violate any kind of space for people and all that. We've got to make sure we have sanitizing materials available. There's a lot of things we've got to do before we can open back up. But when we do, and we get everybody together, one of the most beautiful things that goes on in a church is not the music, certainly not the preaching if I'm doing it, but the beautiful thing is when God's people exercise their spiritual gifts, and each is benefiting from it, and the whole group together grows in grace and knowledge through the Word of God together. That's so beautiful. Can't wait for it to happen. Now he says in verse 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. He says, we're all in this together. We're all growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord together. We're all being blessed by God together. When one of us hurts, we all hurt. When one of us is blessed, we all are blessed. He's talking about the unity of the body. Then he ties it all together in verse 27 and says, now, he's been talking about the human body and using that as an illustration. Ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. You guys are, you boys and girls, you men and ladies, all of you who know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you are the parts that comprise the body of Christ, and each of you is a unique piece of that larger whole. Now, beginning in verse 28, Paul makes it perfectly clear that although people may esteem certain gifts as being more important, more glamorous than some other gifts, not everyone has a glamorous gift, and that's okay. Look at verse 28. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Then he asks a question, rhetorically, of course. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healings? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. Unequivocally, the answer is no, no, no. Not everybody has just this one gift. Don't do that. And then in verse 31, we talked about this last time, we have one of the most misunderstood and misapplied verses in all of the New Testament. After having spent all of chapter 11 dealing with the abuses of the Lord's Supper, and then all of chapter 12 addressing the misunderstanding and misapplication of this matter of spiritual gifts, Paul concludes this chapter by saying in verse 31, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way." Now, this is, as I said, a very difficult verse to interpret, understand if you're not careful. You can make it say what it does not say. On the outset, when we read that, it sounds like a command. He wants them to covet earnestly the best gifts. Well, that makes no sense because he just spent the whole chapter, chapter 12, talking about no gift is more important than another. No part of the human body is more important than the other. They're all equally important. They all function together to comprise an entire unit. And the church of the Lord Jesus is the same way. And the context demands that that's not what he's saying. He's not talking about, you know, all these different parts being equal, no more important than each other, and then he tells them to covet earnestly the best gifts. That would make no sense at all. And then when you look at the original language from which the King James is translated, we find out something very interesting. That word covet in the original language can be translated in the indicative or the imperative mood. Now you know what that means. Indicative means it is indicating what they are doing. Imperative means it's a command. If I tell my grandkids to go clean their room, that's an imperative. If I say you have a dirty room, that's indicative. I'm telling them what their room is. Indicative. If I tell them to clean their room, that's an imperative. And when I come back and they haven't done it, then I apply the imperative to the lower 40 acres and explain it to them. The word covet is a word that Paul nowhere in Scripture uses in a positive sense. It's always in a negative sense, never in a positive sense. If this is the imperative, if he's telling them what to do, it's the only time Paul is using covet or covetousness in a positive light. So since Paul uses covet and covetousness in a negative sense everywhere else, and since this word can be translated in the indicative, telling them what they're doing, or imperative, commanding them to do it, and the context shows us that they're not to esteem one another, one gift above another, it would properly be understood this way. But you are coveting earnestly what you think are the best gifts, and the context fits perfectly, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Verse 1, which is no break here, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, apparently they really thought tongues was something, and have not charity, God's kind of love, I've become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, that's one of those I gifts, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains, and have not God's kind of love, charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, gift of giving, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, God's kind of love, it profiteth me nothing. He says, even if I have all of the spiritual gifts that seem to be so important to we who are looking at them from the outside, if I am not willing to be controlled by the Spirit of God as evidenced by demonstrating God's kind of love, charity, I'm a big zero. Then he gives the characteristics of a Spirit-filled believer. And friend, there's a lot of talk going on in this Christian world in which we live about the evidence of the filling of the Spirit of God. If you want the biblical evidence of the filling of the Spirit of God, here it is in verse 4 and forward. Charity, God's kind of love, suffereth long, is patient, is kind, doesn't envy, doesn't vaunt itself, not making a parade of itself, is not puffed up, egotistical, doth not behave itself unseemly, that's indecently, seeketh not her own way, isn't trying to get what they want the way they want, is not easily provoked, very, very patient, and doesn't throw fits, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. God's kind of love never fails. Now that is the evidence of the filling of the Spirit of God, the nine flavors of the fruit of the Spirit. Actually, there's 15. Galatians has nine. And if you'll remember, last time we talked about verses 8 through 13, about what it says there, and because this matter is so crucial to understanding spiritual gifts, I want to look at these verses again here for just a moment. Remember then verse 31 in chapter 12, Paul lovingly rebukes these believers in Corinth for coveting, which is doing something that is not God, desiring something that's not God's will for your life, coveting what they thought were the best gifts. He basically says, stop it. Don't do that. And he contrasts that with what the Spirit-filled believer really does, which is to demonstrate Christ's love to other people, concluding in verse 8 that God's kind of love never fails. Then he tells them and us what will fail and what will end. Look at the verse again, verse 8. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. The spiritual gifts of prophecy, which we talked about last time, is the supernatural ability to tell forth the word of God. The Old Testament office of prophet foretold the future. The New Testament gift of prophecy is the ability to tell forth the word of God. That and knowledge, which is the ability to understand the word of God, they're going to go on and on until something stops them. Prophecy and knowledge are edification gifts. Gifts that were given to the church for the church age. And when the church age ends, they will end also. In fact, when you look at that phrase, whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. And whether it be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Both of those in the original language are in the transitive mood and the passive voice. Now you know what that means. We have transportation, transmissions in our cars. Has something to do with moving along. Transmission, transportation, transitive mood, moving along. Chugging along under its own power, but it's in the passive voice, which means it's going to chug along until something stops it. And what will stop these will be the rapture of the church. When the church age ends, those gifts, those edification gifts to the church will cease on this earth. But the phrase, tongues they shall cease, is in the intransitive, non-transitive mood and the middle voice, indicating that they will end in and of themselves. It's like a ball rolling down a hill and finally stopping. So we have prophecy and knowledge in the transitive mood, passive voice. Something's going to act upon them and cause them to end. That's the rapture. We have tongues, they shall cease in the intransitive mood, middle voice. They're going to fade away. Now, when did that happen? When did those things happen? With the completion of the canon of Scripture. We got our Bible this way. Whatever's in the Old Testament is what's in the Hebrew Bible. Whatever the Hebrews have, that's our Old Testament. To be in the New Testament, it has to be written by an apostle or his stenographer. The Greek word is amanuensis. So we have the Old Testament, Hebrew Scriptures. New Testament, written by an apostle or his amanuensis. And as I said, prophecy is the telling forth of the Word of God. Knowledge and learning of the Word of God are edification gifts, and God designed and gave those to build up and strengthen the church throughout the entire church age. But tongues are a sign gift designed to give Israel proof that the Messiah has come. There are only three times in world history where God has broken what we call natural law, and he has done it every time for the purpose of authenticating the messenger and the message. The first time was Moses. The messenger is Moses. The second message was Messiah has come. The second time where it was Elijah and his apprentice Elisha. And the message was Jehovah is the God. The third time the messenger is Christ, Jesus Christ. The message is Messiah is here. The kingdom of heaven is ready to go. And there were many signs that the Jews were to look for to tell them that the Messiah had arrived. And one of them was people around them speaking in tongues. Now, let's talk about what tongues are and what they are not. In the New Testament, in your Bible, tongues were languages that were unknown to the person speaking them, but known to the person hearing them. Now, I'm not sure exactly how that happened, how it worked. It could be one of two things. Either the person thought in, let's say, for example, English, and they didn't have English back then, but I'm just use that because that works for me. They spoke it, thought in English and spoke in English. It went into the ear of this Japanese person who heard English. It went through the ear canal, impinged upon the eardrum, down through the bones of the ear, into the auditory nerve. And by the time it got to the Japanese man's brain, it was Japanese. That could be a way it happened. Or, I think in English, I began to speak what I think is English, but out of my mouth comes what? Japanese, for my friend the Japanese man. And he hears the gospel. I'm thinking it in English, speaking it in Japanese. I didn't learn. It's a language, no matter which way it happens. It was a language known to the listener, but not learned by the talker. I don't know which way it worked. But one of them is the way it happened in all likelihood. Take your pick. I'm not going to break fellowship with you over which way it happened. But either way, it was a language known to the hearer, but not known to the talker. And one of the signs by which the Jews would know that the Messiah had come was that people all around them would speak in languages they could not understand. Paul quotes them here in a moment. We'll read it from Isaiah 28:11. He says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue," its language is also in Hebrew, "will he," Jehovah, "speak to this people," Israel. It is clear from chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians that tongues is a sign for the Jews, not for saved people. Let me show that to you. Verse 21, chapter 14. "In the law," that's the Old Testament, "it is written," he's going to quote several places. You have it in Deuteronomy, you have it in Isaiah and Jeremiah also. "It is written, with men of other tongues, languages, and other lips, languages, will I speak to this people, Israel, and for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord." When he quoted that, they knew exactly what he meant. He's quoting these passages from the Old Testament. He's saying God told Israel that they would know Messiah had come when people around them would show up speaking languages they could not understand. All of a sudden, just speaking, you will know Messiah has come. And even for all of that, I'm giving you the gospel in multiple languages from multiple people who are being saved, and they're sharing the gospel. You won't understand it. You will not listen. Verse 22, "Wherefore, in light of all that," Paul says, "in light of the fact that God promised to send the spiritual gift of tongues," languages, "to people," his people, "in Israel," the Jews, when the Messiah shows up, that's a sign that he's there. "In light of that," he says, "tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe." You got that? Not to those that are saved. Tongues are not for saved people. Every time you see someone speaking a gift in the gift of tongues, with the gift of tongues in the New Testament, Jews are always present. Why? Because the tongues are for a sign, not to those that are already saved, but to them that believe not. Who didn't believe? Verse 21, the ones that will not hear God. Who are the ones that will not hear God? He just told us in verse 21, this people, Israel. God took Israel when they rejected the Messiah and put her on the shelf. When the church age ends, he'll pick them back up off the shelf and begin to deal with them again. He is talking about the Jews. He says tongues are for a sign. They're a sign gift, a manifestation gift, not for them that believe, but for them that believe not. But prophesying, telling forth the word of God, serveth not for them that believe not. A lost person can't understand biblical truth, but for those that believe. You see, the edification gifts build up the saved folks. The sign gifts were for the purpose of showing the lost Jews Messiah had come. And he says, listen, it's not the purpose of tongues to be used in the church. All right, if tongues were a language for the Jews to understand the gospel, is it still a valid sign gift for today? I mentioned last time that there are two types of gifts recognized by the Word of God, permanent and temporary. Permanent and temporary. Sometimes we call those edification gifts and manifestation or sign gifts. Sign gifts. The manifestation gifts, the sign gifts, are temporary. The edification gifts, the permanent gifts, are obviously permanent. And so we have gifts that were permanent and gifts that were temporary. Well, how do you know that some of the gifts have ceased? Verse 9, chapter 13. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, what is he talking about? He is talking about the completion of the canon of Scripture. For we know at the time of this writing, in part, we don't have the completed New Testament. And we prophesy in part. We don't have the completed New Testament. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When the Bible is complete, when the New Testament is complete, then the need for the sign gifts ends. Well, Pastor, I have always heard that that which is perfect is a reference to Jesus Christ. It's always a reference to Jesus Christ, they say. And since Jesus hasn't come back yet, tongues and knowledge and prophecy and all the sign gifts are still in evidence. Well, that may be your belief, but that's not what the Bible teaches. How do I know that? Because the phrase, that which is perfect, is not a reference to Jesus Christ. How do you know that? Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, back up to the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 1. In John's Gospel chapter 1, verse 1, written, of course, this Gospel written to present Christ as God Himself, which He is, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is writing, of course, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that primarily because of the way the word is translated, logos. It is capitalized in your English Bible. And the reason for that is the word logos is in the masculine gender. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are masculine in gender. That just means they are males in their personality and their temperament and all the rest. There are people that try to neutralize and neuter the Bible and make it gender neutral, but God the Father is a masculine entity. God the Son is masculine. God the Holy Spirit is masculine. They quote, He, the Holy Spirit. Jesus even called Him that. And so they are masculine. Now come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, or 12 and 13. When we get to chapter 13, and we look at that phrase again in verse 10, that which is perfect, the P is in small case type. Not upper type, case type, but small case. Why? Because that word in the original language is neuter in gender. So the King James translators made it a small letter P. instead of a capital P. And that's because they understood the languages and they understood exactly what was being said in the original text in which they were following along. And they were translating into English. And when that which is perfect has come is not a reference to Jesus Christ. It's a reference to the incompleted scripture of, or the completed canon of scripture, pardon me. And that which is in part, the sign gifts, shall be done away. He's been talking about permanent gifts and temporary gifts. He's been talking about prophecy and knowledge going to stop in and of, or when something stops them, but tongues are going to stop in and of themselves. So prophecy and knowledge and the edification gifts will end at the rapture. When the church age closes, the church gifts given to the church will stop, and tongues will cease with the completed of the canon of Scripture. Notice verse 9 again. We know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, we don't have all of the Word of God yet, Paul says. But when it all gets here, the temporary gifts, the sign gifts, the things that God is using to prove the gospel, to share the gospel, will be done away with, and we will have a more sure and more permanent and more beneficial thing, and it's called the completed canon of Scripture. That which is perfect has come, that which is in part is done away. Now, earlier I mentioned how we got the Bible. What's ever in the Hebrew Bible, that's our Old Testament. To be in the New Testament had to be written by an apostle or by his stenographer, his amanuensis. And there at that time, even when Paul is writing this, were many counterfeit documents, letters, gospels that Satan had spawned even during the early New Testament era that purported to be inspired scripture, but they were not. So, as we mentioned last time when I gave you the list of spiritual gifts, one of the temporary gifts in the early church was the spiritual gift of discerning of spirits. This was the person who was able to discern the spirit behind a document, for example. Here is a pastor like Timothy in the Baptist church there in Ephesus. And he's talking to a pastor in one of the churches in Galatia. And they're fellowshipping around the word. And Timothy says, we have a letter from the Apostle Paul. And this pastor from one of the churches in Galatia, for example, says, we have a letter he wrote to our area also. Well, let's share those with each other. And they did. As they read those letters in the churches, the person with the gift of discerning of spirits, sometimes the pastor, sometimes not, would be able to determine whether or not the Holy Spirit had inspired that letter, that document. And when he did that, under the power of the Holy Spirit, they would take those things that were manifestly inspired and keep circulating them around. And the ones that they determined were not inspired scripture, but were counterfeits, they'd throw over in a corner. And those counterfeit scriptures, those counterfeit documents, became known as the pseudepigrapha. Pseudo means phony, pretending to be. Graphe means to write, and epi means upon. Pseudepigraphic, written as though they are written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So he says in verse 9, we know in part, pre-canon, and we prophesy in part, pre-canon. But when that which is perfect, the completed canon of Scripture has come, that which is in part, the temporary sign gifts, shall be done away. Then he anticipates under the inspiration of the Spirit of God the reaction by some of those immature believers to what he says, and he gives them a reply before they have a chance to object. He says, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. He says, when we are in the infancy of the church, we see things from an immature position. But when I became a man, when I became mature, I put away childish things. He says, when I was an immature Christian during the early church age, before the canon of Scripture is complete, we think incompletely. We only see in part. We do not have it complete. But when we get it all in one place and they all gathered together and the manifestly inspired scriptures were agreed upon and they became the canon, had to be written by an apostle or as amanuensis, and they culled out, if you city folk don't know what cull means, C-U-L-L, you can go look it up. They culled out those things that were not manifestly inspired and they became part of the pseudepigrapha, not to be used or considered for scripture. Then he says in verse 12, for, that's a connecting word. Now we see through a glass darkly. Right now we're looking at part of the picture, but we don't see all of the picture, all of the canon of Scripture. But then, when the canon of Scripture is complete, we will see it face to face. It'll be right here in front of us where we can read it. Then face to face. Right now, he says, I know in part, but then I know, even as also I am known. I know the Word of God in part, but eventually I will know all of it. Then he concludes by saying, verse 13, now abideth faith, hope, charity. God's kind of love, these three, but the greatest of these is God's kind of love. So, everyone who's saved receives at least one spiritual gift at the point of salvation. We don't choose the spiritual gifts. We don't ask for them. We don't pray for them. We don't tarry for them. We don't beg God for them. We don't covet what other people have. They are given to us according to the Holy Spirit's will, not ours. We don't deserve them. We don't merit them. They're gifts. There are two types of gifts, as I said. Edification gifts, they're permanent. Temporary gifts, sign gifts. The permanent gifts are for the church age. They will end with the church age. The temporary sign gifts were for the Jews to know Messiah had come. They ended with the completion of the canon of Scripture. The permanent gifts, as I said, continue to the end of the church age, and the temporary gifts have ended. There are no spiritual gifts that were temporary. Edification gifts, yes. Sign gifts, none. None. That includes miracles, signs, wonders, healings, tongues, interpretation of tongues, apostles, discerning of spirits, and so forth. We no longer need the sign gifts because the Bible is our authority. It is our final authority. We Baptists believe that the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice, and it is. So, if you're saved this morning, you know Jesus as your Savior, you've been given at least one spiritual gift. God knows what tool you need to serve Him for the rest of your life on this earth in His church. My job as a pastor is to help you discover what that is, and then to equip you to use it, and then help you to get rolling and going with it. And then, of course, your job then is to use it and don't waste it. Let's pray. Friend, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you have no spiritual gift. You do not have a spiritual tool to serve Him. You may love God in your mind, but you don't know Him personally. And in a moment, we're going to pray and have a time of prayer, and I'm going to pray with folks over there watching on the camera. You can pray and you can talk to God and you can receive Jesus as your Savior. All you have to do is say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I cannot save myself. I believe that Jesus was your Son, God in the flesh, died for me on the cross, was buried and raised again on the third day for our justification. Right now, the best I know how, I repent of my sins. I agree with you that what I am is not good enough to save me, because I know the wages of sin is death. But Jesus paid my payment. And the best I know how, I give you my life. I turn from what I am. I turn to who Jesus is. And I ask you to save my soul. And if you'll do that, friend, God will save you. So let's pray. If you're not saved, friend, you pray right now to God while I pray with the other folks. Father, thank you again for your word. I thank you that you give spiritual gifts to every one of your children, not so we can brag or boast, but so that we can be useful unto thee. Help us, Lord, to understand that the permanent gifts are always to be in evidence, and the temporary gifts, when they ended, they ended. And Lord, help us not to try to make temporary things operate in the era in which they're not designed to. For we know that that just leads to confusion and disillusionment and all kinds of doctrinal error. Help us to find out what our spiritual gifts are and learn to use them. And then, Lord, help us to get busy serving Christ in the world, using those spiritual gifts. And then when we get back together, ministering to each other through the spiritual gifts you have given us, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.